For those of you guys that don't know me, my name is Jason. I'm married to that beautiful keyboard player, Brooke. She's got a wonderful worship gift. And then we have two sons, Jaden and Jace. And we're so grateful to be in Southern Oregon in Grants Pass. But we're excited to be here today. We're going to continue our series on there's power in this house. And we're going to ask the question today, what's in our hand? Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 reads as follows. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." And Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. Holy Spirit, would you help me this morning? I pray that I will slip away unnoticed and that your word would come forth in power. Lord, we're not just desiring information this morning. We're desiring a demonstration of your power. And Lord, I ask that anything, any biases in me would slip away and that you would help this minister do what you've called me to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody says, you must understand that it's the job of heaven to instruct earth. I believe that there's coming a day when we step into eternity, we stand in the presence of God, and suddenly everything becomes crystal clear. Sometimes in my private devotion or my life, I dream about what heaven's going to be like. And after I get to spend some moments face to face, coram Deo, with Jesus, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be running to some loved ones that have already taken that journey up in front of us. You know, my father, my childhood pastor, the heroes of the faith that are around us. But I believe one of the most common phrases that we're going to hear spoken in heaven after we see Jesus, after we see some loved ones that have gone before us, the most common phrase that we're going to hear in heaven is we're not going to look to our spouse. The one that we're not going to hear is we're going to look to our spouse and say, "I told you so. I was right." Don't be that person. I believe the most common phrase that we're going to hear in heaven is this: "That's what he meant. That's what he meant." Every instruction we didn't fully understand, every word God spoke that didn't make sense at the time, every prayer for healing that seemingly didn't happen when we felt like we were asking in faith, every time God spoke to us but we had partial revelation, I believe what was then muddy while we're here on earth is one day going to become crystal clear when we get to heaven. What was once again mysterious will be plain. What was once confusing will be revealed. What once was dim will be fully illuminated. And I believe following Jesus on this side of heaven, while getting the download, is the basis of trusting in God. My childhood pastor, Pastor Hood, he would take me on hospital visits sometimes, and he would always have a beanie with embroidery on one side, and it was crystal clear. I don't know if you guys have ever had an embroidered beanie or a hat or a sweatshirt, but when you look at it from one direction, it's completely recognizable. But if you flip that embroidery around, it almost looks like a mess of knots. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? I believe once we get to heaven, what we're going to view is the scraggly string of things on earth that we couldn't actually put together. And that's why the most common phrase that we're going to hear when we get to heaven is, "Oh, that's what he meant." Paul writes it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 12. Here's what he says: "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." I can't wait for the face to face. Come on, somebody. That time where we get a lot of our questions answered. But on this side of heaven, there is like this, as Paul writes, there is this glass or this lens that we are looking through where we are going to be able to see partial revelation or partial truths. And that can be frustrating. How many has ever been frustrated with something you've read in the Word of God or a prayer that hasn't been answered, or you know that God wants to heal but you haven't received your healing letter yet, or God wants to instruct you but you're trying to decipher the instruction of God? And partially that frustration comes from that right now we are living in partial revelation. And I want to just pause here. Those that in this room claim to have full revelation of what God's will is on this side of heaven, I want to give you a bit of advice for them. Run from them. If you think that you're around somebody who knows it all, you better duck. Because people in this life, if they claim to have all of the answers or all of God's will lined out, that's going to be something that's going to be hard to decipher, and you should probably run from those kinds of people. I believe that we don't see the full picture yet, but I want you to hear the big but in this conversation. That doesn't mean that God hasn't spoken and that there isn't truth that we can decipher and run to. It means that a lot of us as believers are in the middle of being discipled. Now, let me give you my definition of discipleship. This is my definition. Learning on earth what will fully be known in heaven. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to go on a search for kingdom principles that we're going to fully know one day, but God wants us to know today. That's why Jesus, when he was teaching people to pray, he taught us in heaven, or on earth as it is in heaven. It's because there needs to be a searching or a seeking to find kingdom principles, because discipleship, true discipleship, it is heaven instructing earth. I believe one of the major problems that we have in modern day American Christianity is we want earth and its unbelief to instruct heaven, and not heaven and its faith to instruct earth. We want our questions to be what we stand on and not the answers that are found in God's word. That's good preaching, Pastor. You keep going. I believe that there has to come up a part of our lives where we look to God and we say, God, we want heaven, or the presence of God, the presence of heaven, the logos, the word of God, the rhema, the spoken word of God. We want that to be the instructions that we stand upon, not the doubt and unbelief that are found in earth. You tracking with me? So one of our jobs as believers is to go to God's word and begin to learn kingdom principles and say, I believe that the discipleship that I need to be under is learning on earth what will be fully known in heaven. How many believe that there's no sickness in heaven? How many believe that there's no worries or anxiety in heaven? I believe that there is a way to allow heaven to flood earth, but that door is not going to come through our unbelief or our doubt. And so discipleship, true biblical discipleship, is learning to follow the leading of Jesus through the power and person of the Holy Spirit to allow us to be able to ascertain or learn what we're going to know in heaven one day, but actually being able to feel it and hear it and know it on earth. And often, when heaven instructs earth, it doesn't come in the form of a statement, it comes in the form of a question. Not because God lacks knowledge, but because he wants to bring revelation to us. If God just told us, or if God just spoke it into our being and we just took it for face value, we would be rule followers or robots. But what God tends to try to do throughout Scripture is to answer life's hardest questions, not with answers, but with other questions. Here's what brings us to Exodus chapter 4. One day Moses is out doing what he's always done. He's tending sheep. He's walking familiar ground. He's living what feels an ordinary life. And suddenly, God interrupts the ordinary with the supernatural. Moses, the Bible says, sees a bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. I don't know about you, but when I look back on Moses' story, I would say in that moment, God would have my full attention. If you saw a bush that was burning but not being consumed, how many would say wholeheartedly you would follow whatever God said out of that supernatural thing? The truth is that Moses actually does what most of us do when we hear God speak supernaturally. We begin to question our own insecurity or fear or the things that we have. Moses encounters the fire. Fire in Scripture, as you study through Scripture, is never random. Fire is revelation. It's refinement. It's commissioning. But fire, in the end, is for transformation. And from that fire, the Bible says that God calls Moses by his name. Do you realize that when God wants to get a person's attention, he often lights something that cannot be ignored? Moses saw a bush that burned but was not consumed. And from that fire, God called his name. Because why? Fire marks the moment when heaven interrupts the ordinary and the purpose of our life is clarified. This morning, you cannot forget the purpose of the fire of God. Fire is not just for warmth. It's not just for spectacle. It's not just for comfort. Fire is for transformation. If you've ever talked to someone who's encountered the fire of the power of the Holy Spirit, you will know that they've experienced the power of God, not because they've told you they have, but because their life shows you that they have. Where they dealt with bitterness, they now walk in forgiveness. What you have just heard from Bonnie's testimony today is an example of what happens when God gets a hold of your heart. She has every reason to be upset and mad and walk in bitterness and unforgiveness. But when God gets a hold of somebody's heart, the common thing becomes uncommon. I am thankful for the fire of God and the transformation that is found when you meet with God face to face. Amen? Peter's life gives us an incredible example about the two fires that most of us are going to have to deal with in our life. Peter's life is framed by two fires, and everything about his calling is decided between them. The first fire that Peter came across was the fire of compromise. John tells us, the author of John tells us, Peter was warming himself by the fire in the courtyard. The flames were close enough to give him comfort, but he was far enough from Jesus to avoid the cost. And it is besides the fire of compromise that fire comes a question that would shake Peter for the rest of his life. The question was, aren't you one of his disciples? Peter, not knowing what to say, but in survival mode, says, I'm not one of his disciples. Many people in America today are fine with living next to the fire of compromise. It's a fire built around comfort and not built around transformation. The fire asked him a question that he was not ready to answer. He was standing next to the wrong fire. He was with and around the wrong crowd, and he was filled with the wrong kind of courage. I recognize in Peter's story, he wasn't denying Jesus because he hated Jesus. He was denying Jesus because he was just trying to survive. The truth is he stood close enough to the world to stay warm, but far enough from Christ to stay safe. And a lot of people don't want to go to the fire of God. They want to stand next to the fire of compromise and complacency, because that fire will keep you warm, but that fire also keeps you far enough from Christ to stay safe. But I believe, having read the end of the story, God was not finished with Peter. The second fire that Peter encountered was the fire of Pentecost. This time, Peter is not standing near the fire. The Bible says that he is filled with the fire. The Bible says that tongues of fire begin to rest upon each of them in Acts chapter 2. How many would have liked to have been there in that moment? I mean, I would have loved to have been in that moment when the tongues of fire rested on people. But the tongues of fire resting upon him was not to warm his body or keep him in complacency or comfort. It was to ignite the calling in his life. And now one question turns into another question. He didn't have to answer the question, are you a disciple of Jesus anymore? The bystanders, the passerbys of that upper room experience looked to Peter and they asked him a question. They asked the crowd the question, are these men drunk as we suppose? The bystanders were asking this general question, what does this mean? I love when people in the world try to decipher what God is doing in the church. Why do you do the things that you do as a Christian? And the reason why they have no answers to those questions is because they haven't experienced the power of the fire of God yet. Because when you come face to face with Jesus and you encounter the person of the Holy Spirit, there is a fire that ignites on the inside of you that is for transformation. And the Bible says when Peter was asked that question, he did not run. But here's what he said. This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. Not only am I going to say that I am a follower of Jesus, I am now going to say that I am consumed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit has captivated and ignited a calling in my life that is never going to let me go. What once made him shrink back now made him stand boldly. The same mouth that denied Jesus now proclaims. The question that crushed him at first now becomes the fire that he releases at the second. See, the fire of compromise asked him, do you belong to him? But the fire of Pentecost answered, yes, and let me tell you who he is. One fire exposed his fear. The other fire empowered his faith. And between those two fires, Peter is challenged and he's changed. And I want you to listen to this pastor's heart this morning. God did not remove the fire from Peter's story. He just changed the source of what fire he was going to be warmed by. The issue was never the fire itself. The issue was which fire would he stand by. And I believe what's happening today in Christian circles all across the world is there have been counterfeit fires lit in the church. And people are so clamoring for the fire of compromise, fire of complacency, the fire of warmth, of convenience and comfort. But I believe that God wants to light the fire of Pentecost again, where we invite the fire of transformation to be part of our church once again. And I want you to hear me this morning. If you're new to this kind of church or this kind of passion or zeal or looking after God to ignite the calling in your life, I believe that God is still calling people's names from the fire. It's the reason why you haven't found something that has satisfied the soul itch in your life. You've sought for things in your life with prosperity and money and things and popularity. You search for meaning in a lot of different directions, but yet you have not found that thing that fills the hole inside of your heart. And the reason why is because you've been searching next to the wrong fires. It is the fire of God that causes his peace to be put inside of you, which passes all understanding. See, the question is not whether you will stand near a fire. The question is, which fire will define you? Which fire is going to define you? There are a lot of churches that are opting for the fire that does not challenge, because there's money in a fire that does not challenge. There's popularity in a fire that does not confront. But as for me in this house, as for me in Parkway, I want this community to know when they look at this house that there's power in that house. There's power in that house. That if they come across the drug addict that has yet to be delivered, they point them to the church that's got power in that house. When they come across the marriage that's heading for divorce, that they have the ability to point their finger and say, there's power in that house. When they know that someone needs to get saved in their family, they point them in the direction of Parkway, because there's power in that house. There's power to save. There's power to heal. There's power to transform. And if you want that kind of power, would you give Jesus the biggest round of applause you've given him this morning? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Moses encounters the real fire, the real presence of God. But I want you to notice this. Before God ever sends Moses to Pharaoh, before he ever speaks to Moses about deliverance, before he ever talks about purpose, he doesn't give Moses, listen to me, he doesn't give Moses an answer. He gives Moses a question. And here's what the question is. Moses, what is in your hand? Let me give you a kingdom principle number one today. When God asks you a question, he already knows the answer. God is not trying to play dumb with you. He's trying to reveal to you the blockage that is in your life that is causing the power of God to stop flowing from heaven through you to encounter the earth around you. See, the question is never for his benefit. It's always for ours. God wasn't trying to learn something about Moses. We believe in Scripture that when God forms us and fashions us in our mother's wombs, that he intricately knows who we are and who we're not, and he gives us our identity. So God's question to Moses wasn't about God trying to learn something about Moses. God created Moses. God's question to Moses was for the ability for Moses to learn something about Moses. When God encounters you with questions, it's not because you're trying to need to figure out God. It's because God is trying to get you to figure out you. That's good preaching, Pastor. And so a lot of us, we think that we've got to try to figure God out, or we've got to try. No, God asks us probing questions all the time because he's trying to reveal in your heart the things that are standing against heaven, invading your earth. Moses, he answers this question, what's in your hands? And he says, it's a staff. Like, you see it. Why do I have to answer what's in my hands? It's because God wasn't after the information. He was after the revelation. It's a staff. I can hear Moses, because this is how I would have answered God in that moment. It's just a stick. It's dead wood. It's ordinary. It's common. It's common. It's something, God, that I use in the everyday of my life. And God says something very interesting to him. He says, lay it down. Moses obeys, and when he lays it down, the staff, the Bible says, becomes a snake. What was dead suddenly becomes alive. What was familiar becomes frightening. That thing that he lived with in the everyday of his life, the Bible says that when he laid it down, it became so frightening to him that he ran from it. The thing that we oftentimes hold closest to us, the victimhood, the mentalities, the unbelief, the doubt. It's amazing what happens when we lay those things in the fire of God. That thing that we've been holding as comfort and convenience was actually the thing that was holding us back from experiencing God the way that we're supposed to. God says something that doesn't make sense to the natural mind. God, I've laid it down on the fire and I've seen what you can do with the ordinary thing. And God says, I want you to pick it up now. And he says, I don't want you to pick it up by the thing that's going to hurt you now. I want you to pick it up from the tail or the bottom end, because now that thing that once controlled you, now you're going to control it. Now the doubt, that the questions that you once had that created doubt, now those questions are going to spur you to faith. Come on, somebody. And when Moses obeys again, the Bible says this snake turns back into a staff in his hand. I am thankful that God puts reminders of testimonies in our lives, of victories won. He doesn't want us to forget about the questions. He wants us to be transformed by the questions that will bring us to the fire. Principle number one, the question is never for his benefit. It's always for ours. Here's principle number two. God never does a miracle just to show off. God is always trying to teach us something. I believe that heaven is always trying to instruct earth. And this staff, I believe, represented Moses' entire life. It represented, I'm going to give you three things this morning that it represented. It represented his identity. Moses was a shepherd, and a shepherd is never without a staff. This staff, it was who he was. It also represented his income, his livelihood, his provision, his security was all tied to those sheep. It also represented his influence. The staff guided, it corrected, it protected, and it led the flock. So for those of you that might miss or just overlook what God was after with Moses, as long as the staff stayed in Moses' hands, it was just dead wood. But the moment that he laid it down, God put life on it. And when he picked it back up in obedience, it was no longer a staff or something that he was it was controlling him. It now became the rod of God, or that thing in his life where he gave it to God, and through God's or his obedience, God began to use it. From that moment, that rod destroyed the curse of magicians. It struck a rock and released water. It turned rivers to blood. It parted the Red Sea. What was ordinary became a channel of supernatural power. Why? Because Moses, he laid it down. So how do we actually give our identity, our income, and our influence to God? Do you know that surrender, I want you to listen to this, surrender sounds spiritual until it becomes specific. If I were to leave this lesson right here today with you, you would go, that was a really spiritual message that pastor spoke to me. I just need to surrender. And I would then allow you to get in your cars, to get in your homes, to go on your vacations, and to say, I am really spiritual because I surrendered everything that I was to God. But I want you to listen to me. Surrender is very spiritual until it becomes very specific. So God says, I want your identity. And giving God your identity means that you stop letting titles, seasons, or failures to be the loudest voice defining who you are. I was really spiritual until I became really specific right there. Isn't it amazing that many of the conversations that I've had to have with many of you, when I ask you about you, your story goes to your most defining failure or the place of victimhood that you're still stuck in or the unforgiveness or the bitterness that you hold on to, or you're defined by the fact that you were an addict or you were a throwaway or a homeless or an orphan, and you define yourself by your identity of what the enemy has done in your life. And you never get to the place where you start defining yourself by who God says that you are. Come on, somebody. This pastor, one of my jobs, one of my most important jobs, is not to agree with what the enemy has done with your identity, but to serve the enemy. Notice that you're not his anymore. You're not his anymore. And that if people around you want to call you by what you used to be, I want you to know that you're standing next to the wrong fire. You are not what you do. You are not what you're going through. And you are not what you have fallen victim of. My Bible says that we are not just grandchildren of the Most High God. We are not distant relatives of the King. We don't just know somebody who knows somebody. We don't just know or have 5 degrees of separation from Kevin Bacon. Come on, somebody. You don't have to go as some denominations teach and preach. You don't have to go through a mediator of a priest or a pastor anymore, because you have Jesus that tore the veil, that allows you to claim right, birthright, that you are a child of God. Moses had been a prince, then a fugitive, then a shepherd, then a murderer. But when God, listen to me, when God spoke to him out of that fire, he did not call him a prince. He did not call him a fugitive. He did not call him a murderer. He did not call him a shepherd. He called him by his name, and he said, Moses. When God gives you your identity, you allow him to tell you who you are before you try to prove it to anybody else. I'm thankful that God has a way of rewriting our stories and calling us to who we were created to be and not who we once were. Giving God your identity, it means you no longer introduce yourself by what you do, by what you've lost, or what you've been afraid of becoming. Here's what you do when you say, God, I'm yours. You say, I am God. I am who God says I am. Even in my current assignment, even if my current assignment looks smaller than my own calling, my identity surrender says I don't need a platform to be faithful. I just need obedience. If God's called me to be a greeter, if God's called me to be an usher, if God's called me to be a faithful member of a church, if God's called me to be a tither, if God's called me to be a servant, if God's called me to be a mom, if God's called me to be a dad, if God's called me to be a faithful spouse, I am going to walk out what God has called me to do in obedience, because I am who God says that I am. I want to give God my identity. My identity is not how big this church is or how small it is. It's not about how in the re-grand opening that we walk away going, man, look how God's made us really important. No, we are not the important thing. God is. And we are who he says we are if we'll just surrender our identity to him. All right, I want to remind you, hold on to your wallets. Hold on to your toes. Surrender sounds very spiritual until it becomes very specific. God wasn't just after Moses' identity. He was after his income. You know, Moses' staff was how he ate. It was how he paid the bills. And when God asked for the staff, he was asking Moses to trust him with his survival. You know, giving God your income is not about tithing or generosity or giving to a missions organization or giving to a person in need in the community or a family member. Giving God your income is not just about the rules of generosity laid out in God's word about how we should steward God's resources in our lives. It is about an acknowledgement of who the source of our life is. When you give God your income, you stop saying, this is mine, and you start saying, this is his. It means your finances are no longer driven by anxiety, greed, or self-preservation, but your finances are ruled by obedience and generosity. Once you listen to your pastor's heart this morning, you don't give to be blessed. You give because you trust the blesser. That's good preaching, Pastor. And what you release in faith, God often returns with purpose. I don't want to just give God my identity, but I also want to be like Moses and give God my income. But God doesn't stop there. The Bible says that God asked for Moses' influence. Giving God your influence means recognizing that your life is already speaking. So you choose what it will say. When people look at you, if they were to define who you are in a sentence or two, would they describe you as a victim or would they describe you as a victor? Would they describe you as happy or would they describe you as sad? Would they describe you as someone who they know is God's son or daughter? Or have you been defined and allowed your influence to be defined by what the enemy has spoken over your life? Do you realize this morning the choice that you have as a child of God is your testimony has the ability to say what you want it to say? Isn't it amazing that a lot of us will grab a microphone or we'll take a moment to share our testimony and we will give specific details about how the way the enemy has destroyed our lives. And we'll spend 45 minutes talking about what the enemy has done. And then we'll typically close and say, and God help me a little bit. And what I am trying to magnify in this moment is that your story is not done yet until you can talk more about the specifics of what God has done in your life. Then you talk about what the enemy has done in your life. We are purveyors of the ability to talk about the way that the enemy has destroyed our churches, our communities, our states, our nations, and the world. We're good about talking about the divisiveness that tears people apart, but I believe the mantle that's going to come on Parkway is that we are going to be purveyors not of the destruction of the enemy, but of the transformation of what God wants to do in and through us. If you believe that, would you give the Lord the biggest round of applause you've given Him this morning? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. The band's coming. I'm rounding third base, and I'm getting ready to come home, all right? Applebee's is going to still be there in 20 minutes, I promise. But you lock in with me. And as my youngest son says, lock in, chat. Look at your neighbor and say, lock in, chat. Lock in, chat. Lock in, chat. Moses' staff, it's shaped where the sheep went. I want you to catch this principle. Catch it, catch it, catch it, catch it. The sheep didn't tell Moses what to do. Moses told the sheep what to do. Just as your influence or your testimony or your identity doesn't tell you what to do, you tell it what it is. Peter's words shaped where the crowd turned. Influence is not reserved for leaders with microphones. Influence is in our homes. It's in our workplaces. It's in our friendships. It's in our quiet conversations. Giving God your influence means that you stop asking, how does this make me look? And you start asking, does this point people to Him? It means, listen to me, it means your words heal more than they harm. It means that your presence brings peace instead of pressure. It means that your authority that God gives you, it serves instead of dominates. And here is the truth. God never asks for these things to take them from you. He never asks for your identity, your income, and your influence just to take them from you and not give you anything in return. He asks for these things to take them from you so that He can flow things through you. Identity surrendered becomes calling clarified. Income surrendered becomes provision multiplied. And influence surrendered becomes impact that is not temporal, it's eternal. And it all begins the same way it did for Moses and Peter. Standing in the fire of God's presence, hearing your name called, and choosing to place what is in your hand into His. You're going to have an identity. You're going to have an income. And you're going to have an influence. The impact is going to be determined by which fire you stick those three things in. So here's the question for us this morning. What is in your hand that God has been asking for? For Moses, it was a staff. Do you realize this morning God is not asking you to go get something new? He's asking you to surrender what you already have. And this is, if you're new to our church, where our core value comes alive. We are called to be a house of blessing. A house of blessing understands this truth, that what God puts in our hand is never meant to stop with us. I had a report come through that this church, ready for this one? We planted the first known Christian work in northern India. It just opened 2 weeks ago. Come on, somebody. Come on, somebody. I came back from a missions trip to India almost 16 months ago, and I was jet lagged, but I was burdened. And I got up on this platform and I said, I don't know how we're going to do it or why we can do it. We're in the middle of a building program and I really can't ask for any more money than I've already asked to do the things that God's asked us to do here locally. But I feel burdened to give to the missions work in India. And that Sunday, I had a couple in their early 20s walk up to me and hand me a check that was worth about a month of their salary. $7,000. And they said, Pastor, we can't afford to give this, but we can also not afford to be disobedient to what God's telling us to do. So I took that $7,000 with several other $1,000 that we pulled together in our church. I think it was like $13,000 to $15,000 14 months ago. It's hard to remember specifics. Substantial amount of money, and we forwarded it and said, Lord, we're taking what's in our hands, and we're not going to have this money stop at Parkway. We're going to have it spread all over the world. And right now, I want you to hear me. The first known gospel station in a town of tens of millions of people. I can't get any more specific than that, but it is the hub of the demonic realm in that region, in that country, and this church. In little old Grants Pass, we learn the power of being a house of blessing. That what comes to us is not as significant of what flows through us. Would you give the Lord a big round of applause this morning? Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. A house of blessing is built when ordinary people place ordinary things on the altar and God puts his extraordinary power on him. Do you know that there's all the provision that this house needs to do what we're called to do in this community is already in this house? It's in your bank accounts. You just got to give it. Hold on to your wallet. I told you earlier. Do you recognize the transforming testimonies that are going to reach this community? We don't need one more person to be added to this church. There's already the testimony of Jesus that is alive in you. You just have to stop identifying with your victimhood and recognize that you're not just a conqueror in Jesus. You are more than a conqueror. And when you begin to identify with the way that Jesus sees you, you are enough to win your sphere of influence. And I believe what God is getting ready to do is before we let this community know that Parkway is a house of power, God is letting us know that we're a house of power. But what's in our hands, we have to lay it at his feet. This morning, it's a simple question. What's in your hand that you're supposed to be giving to God? Is it your identity? Is it your income? Is it your influence? And I want you to know, as someone who's already jumped in the fire, there is no greater jump than you'll ever take. By not being warmed next to the fire of complacency or comfort or convenience, but being lit on fire by the fire of Pentecost that brings transformation. If that's you this morning, would you guys stand to your feet all across this room? This worship team is going to close us with a song. And here's our prayer. Lord, here's what's in my hand, and it's yours. The greatest thing that you'll ever do is give your life to Jesus. And you're here this morning, and I don't believe that you're here by accident or coincidence, but I believe that God had an internal destiny, an appointment plan for you right here and right now. And you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You've been on a search and you've tried to do a lot of things and you've done a lot of searching and seeking, but today you know the Holy Spirit is after you in a way of saying, I'm calling you from the fire to the fire and to give your life to Jesus. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed all across this room, giving everybody the privacy of the moment, not to try to embarrass or make a spectacle out of you. I just want to give you just a 60-second moment between you and the Lord where you say, it's me. I want to give my heart to Jesus. If that's you, and you know today that you want to make that decision to give Jesus your life, would you stretch up your hand so I can see it all across this room, and would you do it now? Yes, there's a hand up here. Anybody else? There's a hand down here. Anybody else? Say, Pastor, it's me. I thank you. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Thank you. Greatest decision that you'll ever make. Church, would you do me a favor? Would you put your hand on your heart? And we're just going to, as maybe older brothers and sisters in the faith, would you help encourage them by repeating this prayer after me? Just say, Jesus, I know that you're all in. And today I'm telling you that I'm all in. I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need that gift of your Son. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. But this morning, I'm accepting it. I'm receiving it. I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that Jesus is the answer to the questions that I have. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody says, would you rejoice with heaven all across this room? Amen and amen. I'd like to welcome you guys to the family. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm gonna step out from the desk of this office of pulpit, and I'm going to tell you that there's things in my life that I need to give to the Lord because I haven't arrived yet. There's things that the fire still needs to burn off of me. If that's you, would you raise your hand alongside it with me and let me pray a prayer over you, Lord? Whatever is in our hand that is not pleasing or even looks like heaven, Lord, we repent and we surrender it to you. Father, we give you permission as we go to bed, as we rise from bed, in our dreams, in our sleep, Lord, if there's something that is in our hands that you're after, Father, we're going to make sure that we give it to the fire because we don't want to be next to the fire of complacency. But Lord, we want to live and with the fire of Pentecost in our lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen and amen.
Shout Jesus from